Need to unmute, David.
Hi, David. Are you unmuting?
Yeah. Sorry.
Okay, we've got you.
Start again.
Oh, we've got you. Thank you.
Sorry about that. No problem. Didn't realise I had to do it. Right. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you this evening and to be able to share the scriptures with you. One of the things that perhaps we don't realise about Isaiah is that as we go through Isaiah, there is a kind of a, I hesitate to use the word, but it's the only word that I can think of using, which is there is a story going on. And Isaiah, of course, is in sections. We've just had a major section in the middle of a prophecy, which is actually real events that were happening at the time during which he was prophesying. That was the invasion of the Assyrian into Judah. Well, first of all, having come down through the north of Israel, the northern tribes had gone into captivity, and then the Assyrian king Sennacherib had proceeded with his armies down into Israel, into Judah, and ultimately had basically taken the whole of Judah apart from the city of Jerusalem. And that, of course, occurs in the chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. And caught up in that is the illness of Hezekiah himself. When he was laid up on the point of death, if we read chapter 38, and he pleads for his life through the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah comes back with a message from the Lord to say that he's going to be given 15 years more of life. Well, and of course, ultimately, Jerusalem and Judah are delivered from the hand of the Assyrian, and there's that quaint phrase in the Authorized Version which says something like, in the morning they all got up and behold they were dead corpses. So the enemy was defeated, and Judah had a period of relative calm, prosperity. It was actually a foretaste of what the kingdom of God is going to be like when it's established upon the earth. I think that that tells a story of its own, which is that in our day, we're preparing once again for the judgments of God in the earth, as Israel were preparing in those days. One of the items that we're looking for is the coming of the great northern host, ultimately surrounding Jerusalem and all but taking it before Jerusalem and its people are delivered once more. So there's that pattern going on. The other pattern is that we have something changing in Israel and, of course, in Judah. And the thing that is changing is, if you will come back to, with me to the Exodus, as they came out of the land of Egypt, they were given a promise by God. It was a conditional promise. It was based upon their willingness to obey him and to serve him. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there was no question that God intended them to be delivered and saved and established as a nation before him. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure, a peculiar people. The Apostle Peter picks it up in his epistle, a peculiar people to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And they respond with, all that the Lord has spoken will we do, and be obedient. Well, actually, that was an empty promise by them, sadly. The generations which followed, they continually turned to idols. And it seems to me that there were always high places, even in the reigns of David and Solomon, and other good kings, which kind of did a double duty. When it was a good king, they converted them to serving God in these high places. But actually, when it was a bad king with poor leadership, they reverted to worshipping idols. So all the way through, they're worshipping idols and false gods and following delusions rather than fastening on to the wonderful hope that God had given to them. And what's the import of this commission that they were given? Well, it says, you shall be a peculiar people to me. You will be a kingdom of priests, not just one tribe serving the rest of the nation, but the whole nation should have been a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And they were meant to be the focus of, if you like, international worship of for all the nations surrounding Israel. They should have been coming to Israel to be taught how to serve God and to love him and to respond to the promises that he has given. It was never intended that Israel alone should be God's representatives in the world. So it seems to me that in the times of Isaiah, that prospect, that calling for the nation of Israel has come to its end. God has said, although it says in this chapter, God will hear them and he will bring sustenance and blessing to the people, he's already told them, actually, there's only a remnant of you. Otherwise, you are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't possibly use you as my special people. And so that brings us to this chapter in chapter 41, where Israel are called, verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So on the one hand, they're being given reassurance that they still have a place in God's great purpose. And in fact, of course, a couple of chapters further on, verse 10 of chapter 43, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses. And once again, they're given a commission that whatever happens in the future to them and around them, they will be a witness to the Almighty Lord God of heaven and earth and the great Creator and the one who is willing to bring salvation. What they will not do is be the special servant who will bring that salvation to the nations. So alongside that commission, which of course ultimately is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see one or two passages in a minute where that's worked into the account, where he is worked into the account, I should say. But alongside that, there is a number, in fact, an increasing number of references to the nations, to the Gentiles, who are going to have access somehow or another to the promises which were originally given to Israel, but now have gone out into all the world, or will be going out into the all the world through prophets like Isaiah, later on Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on. So let's just have a look about, first of all, the consolation which comes to the people of Israel. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I actually think that that last phrase, double for all her sins, refers rather to the way in which God has forgiven and then added his blessing to them, double forgiveness and blessing, because she has now repented of the sins that she committed and is appealing to God for his help. Make straight in the desert a highway is the command for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be straight and rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And of course, it all happened in the experience of the people of Jerusalem. The Lord did bring comfort. He defeated their enemies. He forgave them. And they had, as I said, this wonderful time of refreshment when they had, in the years that Hezekiah had left to him, this wonderful time of peace and prosperity. But it would actually fit today, wouldn't it? And that's the other thing that it seems to me, that these things are happening. We've mentioned the previous chapters, 36 to 39, that it could all be happening in our time. And the message we have shortly is, before the Lord comes, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and every valley shall be exalted. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. It seems to me we're right on the very edge of that happening. And what's the first lesson that people have to learn? All verse 6 of chapter 40, all flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Just think of our generation. The big proclamation from our leadership in all around the world, really, it's not just in this country. We're going to come out from this all right. We can work it out. We can work through it. Actually, nobody, seems to me, is not even church leaders seem to be stopping and saying, just a minute, didn't we ought to commit this problem into the hands of the Lord, like Hezekiah took his letter and spread it out before the Lord. Shouldn't we be doing something like that and asking God to help us in this dreadful situation we're in? And that is our message, isn't it? We've got good tidings, verse 9, O Zion, bring good tidings. Get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Bring good tidings. We've got good tidings that the kingdom of God is about to be revealed, or glory of the Lord is about to be revealed in the earth. But pick up another of Isaiah's phrases, gross darkness covers this people. And they just do not acknowledge the supreme power and overruling hand of the God whom we've come to know and to love. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule him. Behold, his reward is with him in his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the names with his arm, gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And then there's a contemplation of the Lord. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who, or as his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And so on. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the scales. And when you contemplate that, brother, the other day when we were discussing this chapter, said, when you empty a full bucket of water, then there's always a tiny drop left in the bottom. And that's the nations of the world before God. And verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And that is a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? That all the nations who are afflicted with this pandemic are as nothing. And it must be that somehow we have been called and chosen out of those nations, and he counts us as something. He has set his love upon us. And then in contrast to this wonderful God by whom we have been called, the people of Jerusalem are still making their images. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image. Goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and so on. There's another picture in another. Part of it is here. It develops it a bit more later on. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself skillful workmen to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Man's inventions. And the poor seeks out for himself a stump. And the passage later on talks about them choosing a good piece of wood. They carve their image out of it and carry it about with them. And the bits that are chipped off the stump, they use to warm themselves in a fire and to cook their meal. And it really is not very so foolish, isn't it, to think that you can create your own God, but that's what man is doing. And in this chapter we had read for us, verse 4 of chapter 41, who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. We've seen that God called Israel from the beginning of their nationhood. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. Just an aside, really. I wondered why the coastlands, or in some versions it's the islands, are referred to here. And I think it's talking about people who are on the periphery. In Israel's case, people who somehow are scattered about the country outside Jerusalem and possibly having found somewhere safe to hide from the Assyrian attack. And they're right out on the edges, as it were, of everything. And the Lord is calling to them and saying, come back in. But it's just like it is now with the pandemic. The end of verse 5, they drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. And then verse 7 goes on with another description of people making idols and things like that. And isn't that what's happening now? Rather than drawing near in response to God, people are, well, they're turning to their neighbours. Yeah, that's all to the good. But actually, they're thinking that's the solution. That's going to be it. And then they carry on still inventing their own things, which they think are important. Well, we come back then to this idea of Israel, who is the servant of God. And notice a little bit later on in their regret for the way that they behaved and realizing that they've lost something because of their waywardness, they say this in verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And I think what we're intended to understand by that is that Jacob, the people of Israel, have at last realized that they have got to be truly contritious and repentant, and that God, in that state of mind, will actually become their Redeemer. He hasn't cast them off altogether. He'll still fulfill all that he promised through them, promised to Abraham and Jacob, people like that, still fulfill it in the nation, but they will no longer be his special servant. You may indeed recognize that phrase, you worm Jacob. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself on the cross. Psalm 22 tells us that, verse 6. I am a worm, he says. Why is it such a good picture? Well, it's a very humble creature, isn't it, the worm? Actually, this one, apparently, the word is tola. It's a maggot, which probably even lowers it even further in our estimation. But collectively, a lot of these maggots are crushed, and out of it comes a scarlet dye, which is, I think we readily recognize as a symbol of sin. So Jacob and Israel, yeah, you are inflicted by sin afflicted by sin's nature, and the call is to you to repent. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am a worm. He did bear sin's nature. The one thing, of course, he didn't do was ever to commit sin, and he overcame all temptations. So, notice here, Jacob and Israel, verse 15, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains, beat them small. Using this agricultural symbol, Israel is promised there's a day when you are going to come and rule the nations and overcome them. But what about this other new servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? There are actually hints of him in this 41, verse 2, for example. God is speaking here. The Lord is speaking. Who raised up one from the east? I don't think that's particularly a geographical reference. What it is the reference that Zacharias uses in his prophecy when he was talking about John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah. And he likened the Messiah as the day spring from on high. The sun, he is the one who comes from the sun rising, and indeed, ultimately, enters the temple from the eastern side. So, a hint there, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get another hint in verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Ultimately, of course, this is once again a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. There was a precursor, of course, and the best primary fulfillment seems to have been in the person of Cyrus, who was one of those empires which didn't actually afflict Israel directly, but it actually had an empire which was benign towards all those under its rulership, sent them back home. Cyrus made a particular point of encouraging the Jews to go back home, and says that he has been raised by God in order to fulfill this work. History tells us that Cyrus encouraged all those subjugated races to go home from the Babylonian Assyrian Empire of the past, because he wanted them to seek to offer prayers for him in the places where they should live. But it seems to me that he makes a special point of encouraging the Jews to go back home and acknowledging the hand of the Lord God of Israel in the work he had to do of encouraging the Jews to go back home. So, from the rising of the sun again, it's from, I have raised up one from the north, and almost all invading armies come from the north. But once again, it could be that the north is not being used as a compass direction. It means hidden or dark. So I have raised one up who you wouldn't expect. He shall come. And from the rising of the sun, the day spring from on high again, he shall call on my name. So ultimately, Cyrus did that, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill it completely when he comes again. And the first time, we're coming now towards the end of chapter 41, and we should notice there is a hint of another servant character coming. We've seen the hint in verse 25. Verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know the former times that we may say he is righteous. And of course, this is something about God. He can, as verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. He is the only God who can say with confidence and certainty what is going to happen in the future. And is actually in control of the future, and he's going to fulfill his purpose, things which man-invented idols can't possibly do. And of course, he's going to be represented by this one who comes from the rising of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So they're looking for one who would bring good tidings, who would be singular in his and completely committed to serving the Lord God as a king priest. For I looked and there was no one. I looked among them. Incidentally, that's another key phrase of Isaiah. I looked and there was no one. No man. Another example in Isaiah 59. And then we see the coming of the divine warrior to bring peace to Jerusalem. I looked among them, but there is no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molten images and white wind and confusion. So God is saying, look, there is no help to be gained from man. Whether you want their idols or whether you want man himself, there is nothing he can do. He's worthless. But I, because there was no man, I have raised up one. And chapter 42 opens up with, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. And there we have that reference to the Gentiles. They're included now in what is going to happen. We should be particularly pleased about that, because it means, of course, it confirms for us that we're included, being Gentiles. And initially, it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait for his law. That word again, incidentally, those people who are on the periphery all have the opportunity to come and to acknowledge this one whom God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, chapter 42 goes on, who the Lord God, who created the heavens, stretched them out, spread forth the earth, that which comes forth from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those life, to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And so on, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the prison, I think this is a picture. Those who are captive by sin and by death and held captive, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, brings relief. Isaiah 61 is a connection here. Those who sit in darkness and in the prison house. I am the Lord, there is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And one of the things which is emphasized here is that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, always supported and underwritten and surrounded by what God himself, the Lord, desires for men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ is not somehow detached from what the Lord God himself plans to do. He's an integral part of it. And we should see him as the Lord God's representative, fulfilling his desire to bring salvation not only to the Jewish people, but to all peoples of the earth, the Gentiles, the nations. So this is a moment of rejoicing that God has a plan, that it is working out, that these terrible things we can see coming on the earth are in fact all part of what he plans to do, so that the nations will at last be ready to acknowledge the Saviour when he actually comes to bring deliverance in the earth. And verse 10 says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Interesting references there. These people were once the enemies of the people of Israel, but now they are coming to receive the King and the Saviour. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yea, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And what a wonderful thought that is. Just to finish with a little story. A small child, early school years, had fairly recently started Sunday school. And one day she came home from Sunday school and said, Mum said, what have you been doing? And the little girl said, oh, we're going to do all the Bible. What do you mean? Well, with our Sunday school teacher, we're going to do every book of the Bible. Mum thought, wow, that's a bit of a tall order. And of course, as time went on, she asked every Sunday from this child, what have you been doing today? And she would say something about each of the books as it was unfolded to her in the Sunday school lesson. And as Mum was thinking on, she was, I wonder what she's going to say about the book of Revelation. And anyway, the final day came, and the little girl came running in and said, we've done the book of Revelation. And Mum said, whatever have you found out about that? Oh, that's easy, said the little girl. God won. And that seems to me to be summed up in these verses here, doesn't it? God will win. And he will be victorious in the earth. His king will reign from Zion, and Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth. And may it be that each of us finds our place there in that glorious day. Amen.